Well, we are going to look in Luke chapter 2 once again for the message this morning and take some extended gazing, particularly into verses 13 and 14. And if you were here last Lord's Day, we also looked at this passage and we focused more fully on the first part of verse 14 with regard to the declaration of the multitudes of the heavenly host as they declared glory to God in the highest. And last week we took time to look at that statement, even in connection with Paul's statement in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, when he says that all of the working of God's saving purposes in Christ and all of the blessings that flow from his saving work in Christ, Paul says there in Ephesians 1, verse 6, is to the praise of his glorious grace. And so we use that as a bit of a springboard. I've normally regularly been preaching through the book of Ephesians, and that's where we've been over the last month and a half or so, is in Ephesians chapter 1. And so use that as a springboard in connection with the statement in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, and considered in particular the design of God to bring glory to himself in and through Christ. And so when the angels make that declaration, perhaps even by song in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, that really sets the focus of all of history and all of God's eternal purpose to bring glory to himself. But the angels don't stop there when they say glory to God in the highest. Of course, they go on to say, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And so this morning, I want to just probe into and just think together a little bit more about this giving of peace that God gives and that he promises in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see, of course, there is a great connection between the display of his glory and the giving of this peace that the angels speak of, this peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. Before we move into this in earnest, as we like to do, I want to say a few words to children among us, and then some of them will be dismissed as they'll go across the driveway, and there's other adults that share God's word with them there. They're always welcome to remain in here as well, but we do have that time available. But boys and girls in particular, I want you to listen up for just a couple of moments to look at this verse again. And just to mention again, we also have little handouts in the seats in front of you for children to take notes on. Just maybe hopefully a helpful resource, if that is helpful, for them to use and to encourage parents to be interacting with your children about these things later on today and certainly throughout the week. But you might make use of that as well. But just to read verse 14 again, as the heavenly host, this multitude of heavenly hosts gather over these shepherds out in a field outside of Bethlehem, as the one angel has appeared, now this multitude, literally thousands and thousands and thousands of the heavenly host of angels gather, and they declare in verse 14, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, children, one key truth in this, and the big idea, if you'd like to write this down, that we're going to see very strongly this morning and that we see very clearly from this statement that the angels make, is this: God is a peacemaker. God is a peacemaker. And what that means is that God designs to make peace. And he designs to make peace with people who have disobeyed him, with people who have rebelled against him, with people who have gone against the commandments that God has given out of his love and out of his mercy and out of his grace. And even though people don't deserve to be forgiven, none of us deserve to be forgiven, yet because God is gracious and merciful, and because he desires to glorify himself in his grace and in his mercy, he has provided a means for people to be at peace with him. He is a peacemaker. Now, children, think about it this way a little bit. If you have ever been offended or upset by somebody else, maybe a brother or sister has said something mean to you, or they've done something wrong, or maybe they've taken something that belonged to you, if you're like me, when those kinds of things happen, it can upset us, right? And it can bother us because they're doing something that goes against what we would have wanted them to do. Well, if we're going to be a peacemaker, even like God is a peacemaker, what he would have us to do is to be willing to forgive a person when they do something against us. And that's really that's the most basic sense of God being a peacemaker, is that he offers forgiveness to those who have disobeyed him, to those who have gone against what he wanted. And so when the angels declare glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased, he's making the statement, he's acknowledging that God is a peacemaker and he offers peace to those who would have it. He offers forgiveness to those who would receive it. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning a little more fully as we move into this passage. And so for now, we want to dismiss some of the boys and girls for those who desire, roughly grades 3 and below, age 8 and below, as they pitter-patter their way eagerly and enthusiastically, still coming down from the sugar highs they've probably been on for some of this week, perhaps. Anyways, blessings to all of you as you go. And for the rest of us, we'll move back into this passage, and again, to look more fully at this glorious, amazing, breathtaking statement that the angels on the one hand declare glory to God in the highest, but then also peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. So they're declaring glory to God and peace with people. Now, as we hear this statement, and certainly around this time of the year, we tend to hear this statement and hear this phrase a lot, and there's nothing wrong with that inherently, as long as we rightly understand what the angels are declaring, and as we rightly think about the implications of what they are declaring. But I don't know about you, but every year, and every time I think about this phrase, I think about the fact that it would be very easy to dismiss a phrase such as this, peace on earth among men with whom he is well pleased. Because if we're honest, by our own observation and by our own experience, we see and we understand everywhere around the world, both close to us and far away from us, that nothing seems more antithetical to our experience than this promise of peace from the angels in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. I mean, we know and we understand year by year, month by month, week by week, day by day, at this point in this world, there is not peace. We know and understand it. We've been reading the news. We see, and this week there's headlines, as there are every week. Of course, one of the more prominent things this week is tensions that are going on with North Korea with this movie that's been released. We're reminded of the recent tensions in our own country with the events in Ferguson, Missouri, and the tragic things in New York City as well, and worldwide conflict that springs out from there as well. These issues with ISIS, I just read in the news this morning, some more turbulence in Afghanistan, and we know and we understand there is not peace. And of course, we understand this often more personally and in a very local, individual sense as well. Often there's discord and division and divorce within marriages and other aspects of brokenness within families and within other relationships. Often there's general tension and conflict in so many places among so many people. And so when we hear a statement such as this that the angels declare, it's very easy for us and very easy for many people to just dismiss these things as sort of sentimental hogwash. You know, it sounds nice. Maybe it sells a few greeting cards and, you know, maybe gives a few pleasant feelings here and there. But come on, peace on earth? Who's kidding who? Where is this peace? Where is evidence of this? And of course, many of us and many people wrestle with and live in a sort of an invisible bondage to fear and to anxiety and to all kinds of doubts and inner turmoil and restlessness. And so we hear these words and can just easily dismiss them. But as we're going to see this morning, the angel's promise of peace on earth to those with whom God is well pleased is true and it is powerful. And frankly, dear friends, it is the most relevant promise in view of people's greatest need, namely that we can know peace with God. And we can know this peace that Paul will speak of in Philippians chapter 4, that is a peace that transcends understanding. We can know this peace in our lives. We can know this peace in our souls. Even as the hymn writer of that song that we sang declared that it is well with my soul. And even in the midst of arduous and overwhelming and grievous and painful and dark circumstances, yet within Christ and within all that God has given in Christ and faith in him, this peace can be known. And really, as we see in this statement of the angels, we see that God's glory is most fully displayed in the peace that he gives through Jesus Christ. And as I shared last week, the glory of God in the giving of this peace is the song of heaven. God is a peacemaker. And how can it be that any human being, every single one of us, guilty before him, guilty of falling short of his glory, guilty of not giving him the honor and glory due his name and seeking to live according to our own authority and our own will rather than under his authority and his will, how can it be that he would forgive and give peace to any of us? And yet in Christ and through Christ, this is what God has done. And so his glory is most fully displayed in the peace that he gives through Jesus Christ. And even against the backdrop of that prophetical statement that Gary read at the beginning of the service from Isaiah chapter 9, among other titles that are given to the coming Messiah, he's known as the Prince of what? Peace. The Prince of Peace. And it's interesting in Luke 2, when the angels declared their proclamation, there were responses from those who heard. The shepherds responded, and they went with haste to Mary and Joseph. And they declared what had been revealed to them. And then those who heard what they declared responded as well. Mary pondered these things in her heart. And beloved, in a very real sense, the angels are still singing. The angels are still declaring. God is still speaking through what he has spoken. These are not dead, idle words. These are living, active words that reveal glorious truth that are available for all who would hear and all who would respond. And so this morning, as we consider again these words of God through the angels as they declare his glory and as they declare peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased, friends, it leaves every one of us with a response as well to either receive by faith the glory and the power and the riches of the grace that God gives and of the peace that he promises, or to reject the message. And every time we hear, we're left with that choice of how to respond. And so what I'd like to do this morning as we think about this phrase is to invite us to think about four different responses, four ways that this declaration of the angels, and particularly the declaration of peace among those with whom he is well pleased, four ways this statement calls us to respond. Four ways given to us to respond, these being responses of faith to the declaration of the angels. Let me mention the four of them, and then we'll move through them one by one. But here they are, four ways to respond to this call. First of all, hear the announcement of peace. Hear the announcement of peace. Second of all, receive the terms of peace. Receive the terms of peace. Number three, beware the danger of false peace. Beware the danger of false peace. And then number four, proclaim the gospel of peace. Proclaim the gospel of peace. These are responses that are implicit to the statement that the angel makes, even as we see and understand these matters in the rest of Scripture as well. To hear the announcement of peace, to receive the terms of peace, to beware the danger of false peace, and then to proclaim the gospel of peace. And I might just mention again before we look at this first way in which the Lord would call us to respond that, as I shared last week, this statement in verse 14 in so many words summarizes and encapsulates the entire revelation that God has given us in His Word. Through all 66 books of Scripture, Old Covenant and New Covenant, through all the historical narrative, through all the wisdom literature, through all the prophetic literature, and through all of the New Testament history, throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts, and then throughout all of the epistles that are written, and then through the book of Revelation, in so many ways, all of Scripture can be understood as glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. This is what He is declaring. This is what He is revealing. This is what He has designed from eternity past and in history has brought to fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it leaves again all of us with, how do we respond? How do we respond? And my prayer, even as we move into these matters, is that God would be strengthening those of you who have come to faith in Him to be all the more assured, all the more comforted, all the more secure and grateful for this peace in which you now stand, and to all the more live in light of it. And if you, dear friend, have never come to faith in Christ, if you are not at peace with God through faith in Christ, that God might be pleased both to reveal the reality of your condition and your situation and to be pleased to bring you to faith in Himself, that you would know this peace and that you would be reconciled to Him and rejoice in His glory. So let's look at the first of these. Hear the announcement of peace. Again, this is implicit as these words ring out of God's Word, having been revealed by the Holy Spirit through Luke. When the angels declare glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased, He wants all people everywhere to hear this announcement of peace. And again, in a very real sense, the angels are still singing. They're still declaring. God is still proclaiming peace to those who would trust Him. And He would desire for us to hear this message and to receive all of the riches of what are bound up within this declaration. You know, the great hymn that Charles Wesley wrote that we sing, that we're so familiar with, "Hark, the herald angels sing." That's the thought expressed by Wesley in that hymn. Hark, the angels are singing, hear what they say. And the sense of hark there is listen, lend an ear, pay attention, don't miss this. And certainly the dramatic event of what these unsuspecting, unnamed shepherds experienced as they're in a field doing what they did every night of the year, tending to their sheep, the dramatic nature of the event was unmistakable. And it couldn't be missed, and it couldn't be ignored. Something stupendous had happened. Christ had come, being born of a virgin. And it's to these shepherds that that announcement is made. But now, in the testimony of what was revealed to them and what God has been pleased to reveal in His Word, that same testimony rings out to all of us. And it begs the question, do you have ears to hear? Do you have ears to hear? You know, that other song that we sometimes sing around this time of the year, do you hear what I hear? Do you hear the Word of God? Do you hear this announcement? Not just as some literary work and not just as some historical event that has no connection to reality now, but do you hear the voice of God in His Word? Do you hear Him saying glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to those with whom He is well pleased? Now, bound up within hearing this announcement and hearing this declaration of glory to him and the offer of peace, the promise of peace to those with whom he is well pleased, we have to deal with and we have to come to terms with a very sobering assumption within this declaration. And the sobering assumption is this, that there is the presence of conflict, that there is the presence of war, that there is the presence of discord and division. Why else would there be a need for a declaration of peace if there were not any conflict that would necessitate the promise of that peace? And as we see and as we understand the context of what the angels are declaring and the magnitude and the significance of the fact that men can know peace with God, it assumes the reality that people have declared war against God and that people are in conflict with God. And this is the significance and this is the weight and this is the wonder of the peace that is promised to those who would be trusting Jesus Christ, who would be looking to this Son who was born. It's the fact that there is the presence of conflict, the presence of war. And this, of course, goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and to the events we read of following the creation of everything. And after God had created man and woman, they exercised their will to rebel against God and to do what God had said not to do and to eat from the tree that God had said not to eat from. And in the exercise of that will, they brought God's curse, and as God had promised that if they disobeyed, they would die, indeed, he brought the curse that resulted in their death. First and foremost, a spiritual death resulting in separation from him and a rupture in the fellowship and in the peace that they knew with him, that was severed. And that spiritual death ultimately resulting in the consequence of physical death as well. But that sin and the curse that followed and the nature of sin now being transmitted from person to person and trickling all the way down to us, we're born with this inner disposition to rebel against God, born with this tendency to enthrone ourselves in the hall of our life rather than to enthrone God in the right place and to follow our own authority rather than his authority and to live for our own glory and purposes rather than his own. And this is the war that is going on. And all human wars, whether they're at the level between person and person or between country and country, are a sad and tragic expression of the ultimate war of humanity against God in his holy love and his good authority and his wise faithfulness in our lives. We have rebelled against that. And it's in that context that this announcement of peace is given. And it's in that context that God would have people to hear that he is making available in Christ and through Christ the opportunity to be reconciled with him, to be brought back into union with him, to know forgiveness and to know the joy of being rightly related to our Creator. And so this announcement of peace is given in this context. And in that sense, this peace that the angels speak of really has two dimensions that are important for us to understand. And the second dimension, as we'll see, flows from the first dimension of this peace. In other words, what I want to underscore here as we just look briefly at these two dimensions is that the peace that the angels speak of is not primarily circumstantial peace. It's not that peaceful, easy feeling that the Eagles sung about so many years ago. It's not primarily that. There's an aspect of that subjective, experiential peace that flows out of the true peace that he gives us, but it's important for us to understand both of these dimensions. And so the first dimension, just to highlight, this is all still under this first point of hearing the announcement of peace, is the offer of peace through God's pardon and favor. Peace through his pardon and favor. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. As he is speaking about the benefits and the blessings that have come out of the work of Christ, his perfect life, his substitutionary sacrifice, that those who place their faith in him are justified. And listen to what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking there of peace in terms of fully forgiven, fully reconciled. When he speaks of being justified, he's speaking of being declared righteous, not because we possess that righteousness in ourselves, but we're declared righteous in the righteousness of Christ. And so because God counts us righteous in the righteousness of Christ, because we have faith in him, we have peace with God. The war is over, as it were. We're reconciled. We're forgiven. The guilt is removed. The conscience is cleaned. The price has been paid fully and completely by Christ in his sacrifice. And so as we're trusting him, we are fully, completely, totally reconciled. Therefore, we have peace. And the peace that Paul speaks of there in Romans 5, verse 1, again, is not primarily there a circumstantial peace or some feeling of peace. It's a judicial peace. It's a legal peace. Things have been settled. Wrong has been paid for. And what great hope that is for believers. And so this is the first dimension of peace we need to see and understand. And this is bound up within what the angels are declaring when they speak of peace. Again, they're not primarily talking about some sentimental Hallmark card-like feeling. They're talking about the reality of peace for those who have been at war with God. To be offered terms of peace and to be able to be forgiven and reconciled to the one whom we have rebelled against. What an amazing, glorious reality. Well, this first dimension of peace, peace through his pardon and favor, a judicial peace, a legal peace, if you will, is what then gives rise to the second dimension of peace, namely, peace within his presence and his providence. Peace within his presence and his providence. And you see, our experience of the second dimension of peace, an experiential peace within his presence and his providence, grows out of and is born out of the fact that we've been reconciled to him and that we can have the assurance of that based on what God's revealed in his word. And so it's this second dimension of peace that Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 4, a passage that I know is familiar to so many of you. In Philippians chapter 4, when he says, in view of understanding people who are suffering and grieving and under all kinds of trials and troubles and distress, even as Paul himself often experienced. Listen to what he says in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. You see, he's affirming the Lord's presence with his people. He goes on to say, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and application, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the promise. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You say, well, how do we experience and know that peace? By faith, continually seeking to rejoice in him. Seeking to give thanks to him for the peace that we have in his presence because of the work of Christ. Seeking to present our request to him through prayer. And then Paul, even after he makes that promise of the peace of God, surpassing all understanding, guarding your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, he goes on to say in verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about such things. Much of the way that we experience this peace is to train our minds to think on the truth of God's revelation in his word and to not allow our minds to so easily race to all of the places that our minds easily can race to when we're tempted by anxiety and by fear and distress and grief and all the other things that can seem to often crash in on us. And so, beloved, when the angels make this declaration of peace, and again with the implicit exhortation to hear this announcement of peace, bound up within it is first and foremost the peace that is available to all who would trust Christ and all who would yield to Him to be reconciled to God and to know the peace of His pardon, the peace of His forgiveness, and to know the peace of the war having ended. And from that peace and in the confidence and assurance and the comfort of that peace to grow in the knowledge of His presence and His providence that gives peace even in the midst of difficult, painful, impossible circumstances. So that again, even as the hymn writer sang, we can also say, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. And so, beloved, hear the announcement of peace. Hark! The herald angels sing, hear this declaration of peace and the hope and the power of this peace that God would have us to know and to live in. Well, this leads to the second response that this declaration calls us to, and that is to not only hear the announcement of peace, but to receive the terms of peace. To receive the terms of peace. You see, peace with God is known, and peace with God is obtained, if you will, and experienced, not according to what we think and to our own terms, but only as we trust and receive the terms of peace that God has given. And of course, the terms of peace that He has given is really singular. The term of peace is the Lord Jesus Christ, is trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why when the first angel appears to the shepherds, he makes this declaration in very rich, clear terms. When he appears to them and the glory of the Lord shines around them, they're understandably filled with fear. They're overwhelmed with terror at what they're experiencing. And the angel says to them in verse 10 of Luke 2, fear not. What does he say? For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And then he goes on to say, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, friends, this is unmistakable. Again, notice that as this angel calms their understandable fear, as he lets them know that he's bringing good news of great joy, he says, unto you is born. Unto you who would receive this son. And there's so much bound up in that little phrase, for unto you is born in the city of David, the city of Israel's greatest king, perhaps. And yet, not the greatest one, he was but a shadow of the great one that was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. A Savior is born, who is Christ, who is the promised Messiah, who is the Lord. He's the Savior, he's the Messiah, he's the Lord. He's the one who will save people from their sins and the wrath of God because of their sins. He's the one who is the promised Messiah that God had promised and given much prophecy about. And he is the Lord. He is the one in sovereign authority over life. And when the angel says, unto you, he's indicating that the terms of peace that the multitude of angels will soon declare and speak of, the terms of peace are to trust this one who is given and all that is bound up within the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he and he alone and the fullness and the sufficiency of his work is the term of peace that God gives. And you see, as I said earlier, God is a peacemaker. And the term of peace, the means of peace that he has given is in and through his own Son. And there is no peace with God apart from trusting his term of peace, trusting his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so people have declared war on God, but God offers peace through his Son. And that's why the angels, as they make that statement in verse 14, don't just say, and on earth peace, and leave it there. But they say, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. You say, well, how could God be pleased with anyone? The entire race of humanity is polluted with sin. We see evidence of that over and over again throughout the Old Testament. We see declaration of that over and over again in the New Testament. How could he be pleased with anyone? And the answer that we see and we understand, even as it's revealed in other places in Scripture, is that God is pleased with his Son. That's why God declared at the baptism of Jesus and again at the transfiguration of Jesus as it's recorded, his baptism in Matthew chapter 3 and his transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." And then what did he say? "With whom I am well pleased." And in the same eternal pleasure that the Father has in the Son, believers who are trusting Christ as the only term of peace that God has given, can know the favor of the Father and can know his pleasure as well. Not because we have that bound up within ourselves, but because Christ himself and all that he accomplished through his life and through his death and in the power of his resurrection is the only means by which we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. Now, Paul speaks about this in a number of places throughout his letters. Let me just direct you to two of them. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 2. In our regular moving through the book of Ephesians, we'll eventually be getting to this passage. But notice what he'll say in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 13 and read through verse 18 of Ephesians 2. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Now, as he speaks of both in this passage and the two being brought into one new man, he's speaking of the mystery of the wonder of the church, whereby God has brought Jew and Gentile together. And he's declaring the great wonder and riches of God's design and purpose for his people as the church, being brought together as one new man. But emphatically and explicitly, he makes clear that Jesus Christ himself is our peace. And the peace that we know in him and through him is because of the shedding of his blood and giving us peace. He, beloved, is the term of peace. You cannot be reconciled to the Father. You cannot have your sins forgiven. You cannot have your guilt removed. You cannot have your conscience cleansed apart from trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as God has revealed him in his word. It's in Christ, and it's in Christ alone. Over in Colossians, a couple of books beyond Ephesians, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul speaks of this same peace in Christ and through Christ. And notice again how it's expressed in the context of being alienated from God, which is implying this sense of war, this sense of estrangement and hostility against him. He'll say in Colossians 1, verse 19 to 23, he says, "For in him," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." But you see, again, he made peace by his blood. And so it's in Christ and through Christ, when he fully satisfied the righteousness of God in his life, and he fully satisfied the wrath of God for our sin in his death, that only as we trust him and fully rely upon him and entrust ourselves to his merits and to his faithfulness, that we can know this peace. And that's why there's statement after statement throughout God's word regarding the exclusivity and the centrality and the necessity of faith in Christ. We're not saved by religious experiences. We're not saved by emotions. We're not saved by knowledge in and of itself. We're saved in and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone, as he's revealed in God's word. And that's our basis of our hope. That's the basis of our peace. That's the basis of our joy that flows from all of that. That's why Jesus himself would say in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's why Peter would declare in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there's salvation in no one else but him. And so this peace is not just a generic, universal, everybody knows it, everybody's going to be saved. No, it's only for those who receive the term of peace that God has given in his Son. It's in Christ, through Christ, and only in Christ, and only through him. You've maybe seen the bumper sticker. You maybe even have this bumper sticker. It's not a bad bumper sticker that says, "No Jesus, and no peace." And the no there is N-O. No Jesus, no peace. But then it goes on to say, no Jesus, no peace. K-N-O-W, Jesus, K-N-O-W, peace. And that's a true statement. If there's no Jesus, there won't be any peace. But if you know Jesus in the sense of trusting him and relying upon him according to what God's revealed in his word, that's the basis of our knowing this peace that God promises and offers. So this declaration of the angels calls us to hear the announcement of peace, second of all, to receive the terms of peace, and then I think implicit to all of this is the third response we need to recognize, and that is to beware the danger of false peace. To beware the danger of false peace. Now think about this with me, dear friends. All of us understand, and we know, and we experience intuitively, day by day, the absence of peace in so many levels, don't we? Interpersonal relationships, driving down the road. I mean, how often does it happen that you're driving down the highway and everybody's just at peace and happy and friendly and courteous, and that just, it doesn't happen, right? We know that. And at so many levels, there's the absence of peace. And in its place, there's the presence of conflict and tension and division and hatred. And again, at varying levels and expressed in varying ways. But we know and understand this intuitively. Something's not right. Something's not right. And this is where the danger is as well, because there's something within us that we want that peaceful, easy feeling. We want things to be right. We want there to be harmony and pleasantness and goodness. We want aspects of that, but it's not present. And friends, this is where we have to be so careful, because Satan, in all of his deception and through his demons and through all that God has allowed in this world, has infiltrated everything with countless expressions of false peace. Of a false peace that can mislead us. And if we give into it and cling to it rather than clinging to Christ, will certainly damn us and cause us to miss this peace, this true peace that God offers through Christ. And Satan and his temptations and all that he's bound up in the world can tempt us and lead us to look for peace on our own terms and in our own way. And whether we find it through a bottle, or whether we find it through pornography, or whether we find it through money, or whether we find it through 1,001 other things, we seek to find peace, but we seek to find it in our own terms rather than on God's terms. And sadly, there are all too many false teachers and people who are propagating false peace that we can easily be drawn to listen more to them than to listen to the Word of God as He's given and revealed. God actually rebukes His people in many places because of the failure of prophets and priests to be declaring true peace available only through faith in Him. One of the places we find this, and you don't necessarily need to turn there, though, of course, as always, you're welcome to, but in Jeremiah chapter 6, hear what God says against His people and against the false prophets and priests of His people in Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 13 to 15. He says, "For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, for they did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord." He's indicting, he's accusing false prophets and false priests, but he's also accusing and condemning those who would listen to false prophets and to false priests. Those who testify and declare of things that are wrong, that are false, that are not in accordance with God's word will bear their own condemnation. But those who listen to such ones, who don't listen to the declaration of God and who don't heed the announcement of God of peace through His Son, those will bear their own condemnation as well. The same theme and the same danger is expressed by Paul in his first letter to Thessalonians, to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, listen to this. He says in verses 1 to 3, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." He's referring to the second coming of Christ. He says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." See, Paul is bringing sobriety to these Thessalonian believers to remind them that it has already been declared to them through God's word regarding the coming of Christ, and that He will come like a thief in the night. He will come as a surprise to many who are thinking that they can obtain peace, thinking that they can find peace apart from Christ. And is this not in so many ways the commentary of world history since the beginning of history? Man's efforts to strive to find some sense of peace, but not on God's terms, on their own terms. And whether it's expressed economically, whether it's expressed politically, whether it's expressed culturally, socially, and on down the line, there's this push for peace on our terms, rather than humbly receiving God's terms through faith in His Son. And if you're not a Christian, if you've never come to faith in Christ, if you've never received and responded to God's terms of peace, as He makes so clear in His Word, I would ask you, whose voice are you listening to? And what peace are you thinking that you're going to find? Because God has already declared that when destruction falls, when His judgment falls, which is just upon all who persist in rebellion against Him, friend, no one will escape. Your money won't save you. Your wealth won't save you. Your accomplishments won't save you. Your social networks won't save you. Your politics won't save you. Nothing will save you. You won't escape. But even now, God offers peace in and through His Son. And dear beloved child of God, for you and for I, how we need to ever be alert and we need to ever be careful. Are we basing our confidence before God upon our own thinking or upon some other thinking that perhaps we've bought into? Or are we resting and growing and learning what He's revealed in His Word and relying upon His testimony? Being aware of the dangers of even for us falling prey to false prophets and false teachers who would lead us astray. Beloved, there is no peace with God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we know Him and grow in Him, so to that extent we grow in the knowledge of this peace. And so we need to beware of the dangers of false peace. And then within all of this, this leads us to the fourth response, and this is really applicable to those who have come to peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That if you have come into that peace and you know Him and you know the joy of your sins being forgiven, being reconciled to God, being given new life in Christ, being given every blessing that God has given in Christ, the fourth aspect of our response is that we become proclaimers of the gospel of peace, and that we are to proclaim the gospel of peace. As the song says, born out of scriptural testimony, go tell it on the mountain, over the hills, and everywhere. What an amazing privilege. What an amazing responsibility. What an amazing understanding of the purpose of our lives on this earth for whatever time God gives us here. If He has brought us to faith in Christ, if He has brought us to know His peace and His grace and His mercy and this hope and this joy, now whatever else may be true in our lives, we have the privilege, the responsibility of proclaiming His peace to others. And living in the hope of that peace, and like Him, seeking to be a peacemaker in the character and the conduct of our relationships with one another in the body of Christ and beyond the body of Christ. That we, just like the angels in so many ways, live with that disposition of saying glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among men with whom He is well pleased. That is our calling, beloved. And it's worked out in myriads of different ways, of course, in the different circumstances that the Lord has put us and in our different personalities and abilities and gifts and everything. But it's all governed around this purpose that together as His people, there's a very real sense in which we're joining the song of the angels, joining this declaration and proclaiming peace to those who would trust Christ and proclaiming the gospel. And if the angels are still singing, then God's people dare not quit speaking. And beloved, the angels are singing, and they'll be singing throughout all eternity. We see that over and over again in the book of Revelation, and He calls us, God calls us to join this song. People need to hear the truth. It's given to us in the power of His indwelling Holy Spirit to proclaim the truth. And to trust Him daily and moment by moment for wisdom in the various situations and circumstances and opportunities that we have, but to be disposed to recognize I'm now a herald of peace. I'm just like one of the angels in that sense. Not that I'm an angel. Those are a distinct group. We understand that. There's differences, but you get the point. We share in this heavenly song. We share in this heavenly declaration. And as we have come to know this peace, so we are given to proclaim the gospel of peace. Now, in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul makes this very, very clear, emphatically clear. And notice what he says in Ephesians 6, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 10, as he speaks about this spiritual reality of warfare that we live in this world as this active hostility, opposition, war against God continues on. Once God rescues you out of that and brings you to Himself through faith in Christ, we're now bound up in this war all the more fiercely. And Paul makes clear that this war is spiritual in its nature. So I want to read verses 10 through 20, but in reading verses 10 through 20, don't miss the significance of what he's going to say in verse 15 and how it connects with all of this. So here's what he says, verse 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then he's using this metaphor of the armor of a Roman soldier to picture for us the significance and the completeness of all that God has given us in Christ and all of the blessings and provision. So then he says in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." And the sense there is that understanding as a soldier of Christ, as it were, we are to ever be moving, ever ready as messengers of this gospel of peace. He goes on to say, verse 16, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And what I hope you catch in all that Paul is saying here is that for himself and for the saints as a whole, he's acknowledging that our mission on this earth is to be proclaiming the gospel of peace. That's why he's asking for help for himself, that he'd be faithful and bold to proclaim the truth. And that's what's the underlying reality within these other declarations and provisions and exhortations that he's making of believers. That we have the privilege of proclaiming the gospel of peace, proclaiming the hope of the gospel, proclaiming in so many ways just as the angels did, and with the confidence that even as Christ, the eternal light, has come into the world, John in John chapter 1 uses the metaphor of light and darkness to speak of the glory and the holiness and the righteousness and the love of God in Christ as light, coming into the darkness of sin and rebellion in this world. Even though the darkness in large part has rejected the light, he says in John 1 verse 5, the darkness has not overcome the light. Christ rules and Christ reigns, and God is fulfilling his purposes in him. And that's why glory is to him in the highest. And peace can be known by people in this earth, in trusting him, in trusting his provision. So, beloved, all of these responses are bound up within this declaration of the angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And as God is the great, eternal, holy peacemaker, so to the extent that we trust and so to the extent that we rejoice in his glory and long for the greater display of his glory, so we'll know that peace in even fullest measure, because though man has declared war on God, God offers peace through Jesus Christ. I'll just close with this. Over these last few days, I really had the pleasure and the joy of reading the book Unbroken. Maybe you've seen that movie that's out. I haven't seen it yet. I hope to, but I read the book about Louis Zamperini. And I have to acknowledge, a friend sent the book to me. It was kind of funny. I'm reading along thinking, oh, this is good. I'm just captivated and gripped. And then nearing the end of the book, I looked at the little side, you know, I don't know what you call it, this part of the book, okay? The little side thing there. It has a title on the book. And it said, in addition to the title and the author, it said, Young Reader's Edition. So I thought, well, this is why there's all these pictures and big letters and, you know, all this stuff. It was still good. It was pretty long. But anyways, I want to read the regular one too. But I did complete the Young Reader's Edition. I'm very excited about that. But his life was amazing. And the things that he experienced in his life by being an Olympic track star and then being in World War II and his plane going down over the Pacific and floating on the Pacific with other men in a raft for 47 days and then being bound up within Japanese concentration camps for over 2 years. Well, then he eventually is freed. And then after he gets home and gets back to sort of normal life, as it were, having experienced all that, yet there's never any peace. There's never any peace. And he's haunted and he's tormented by things he experienced while he was in captivity. And he turned to alcohol and was given to that. And peace never came until at some point in God's providence, he heard the gospel through Billy Graham preaching the gospel in Los Angeles. He hears the gospel, he responds, and instantly he knows peace with God, and he's reconciled. And the bottle is done away with, and all the other things that he was given to were done away with. Why? Because there was peace in his soul. And it wasn't until he understood and received the peace that God has given and provided in the Lord Jesus Christ that he could know wellness in his soul, peace in his soul. And so, friends, this is what God has called and given and offered to every single one. Do you know this peace? Do you know him? This is the blessing, the riches, the inheritance, the gift for all who would receive to know this peace through Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that in Christ and through Christ, you offer peace. You offer reconciliation to you. You offer the forgiveness of sins and the removal of guilt and shame, and you give a clean conscience because of the work of Christ. Father, may each one know this in fullest measure. Those who have known and trusted Christ for a long time, may they know and trust and rejoice all the more fully. And for any here who have never trusted, may this be the day of salvation, that they might know this peace which passes all understanding, and that you might be glorified in and through each one's lives. We thank you for your word and for this peace. In Christ's great name, amen.